I had that picture in there. That's Minneapolis. That's the bridge that collapsed. And that bridge actually is about 300 yards from my house. I could just look out my window and see the bridge, and now when I look out my window, there's nothing there to see. But fortunately, there must have been over 100 cars on the bridge at the time that it collapsed. And when you think about that, only 13 people lost their lives in that tragedy. But still very traumatic for the people of Minneapolis. Well, this evening we're going to be back in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be talking about some promises. Now, we've been talking about the Bible, and we've been mentioning that the Bible consists of two testaments, and that the word testament actually means a covenant. So the Bible consists of two covenants, and a covenant, we've said, is a legally binding document. And when two people make a covenant, both parties agree to do something, which means both parties agreed to or promised to do something. And this evening we're going to be talking about three great promises. One of the amazing things about covenants is that God makes covenants with people, which means that God makes promises. Amazing! God actually promises to do things. Well, in the passage we're going to be reading this evening, Jesus makes three promises. And these are three amazing promises. I call them three great promises. And what is a promise? Well, a promise is an assurance that someone gives someone else that he or she is going to do something or not do something. And when someone makes a promise, he's actually giving his word. Now, I've entitled this sermon, Three Great Promises. And that's to remind you that not all promises are created equal. Some promises are greater than other promises. For example, if I were to promise you $10, you might be interested in whether or not I'll actually keep that promise. But if I were to promise you $10,000, you would be even more interested in whether or not I would be likely to keep that promise, wouldn't you? In other words, when someone makes a great promise, a big promise, the things you are concerned about is, first of all, the ability of the person to keep the promise. Does the person have the wherewithal to fulfill that promise? And even if the person has the ability to keep that promise, is that person a man or a woman of his or her word? Are they likely to keep the promise? Now, in this text that we're going to read this evening from the Gospel of John, it's actually from the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14. And we're going to be reading a few verses there. And in those few verses, there are three absolutely amazing promises. So this is the text, John chapter 14, verses 11 through 16. Actually, that should say verses 11 through 17a, because we're going to read the first few verses. Words of verse 11. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he tells them, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe me on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name." That, by the way, verse 12 is the first promise. "Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things." So verse 13 is the second promise. "I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father, you can ask me anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will do what I command. And now comes the third promise. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So those are three great promises. There are the promise of greater works, verse 12, the promise of answered prayer, verses 13 and 14, and the promise of another counselor, or as the King James has it, another comforter, verses 15 through 17. Now those promises are all interrelated. They're, first of all, each promise is made by Christ, so we know who the promiser is. And each one of those three promises is conditional. In other words, there's a condition associated with the promise. Some promises are unconditional. Someone can make a promise without any conditions. Someone says, I'm going to do something, and there are no conditions attached to it. Other promises are conditional. The person who makes the promise says, if so-and-so takes place, or if you do so-and-so, or if so-and-so happens, then I will do so-and-so. And the if clause is the condition. It tells the condition that needs to be fulfilled in order for the promise to be fulfilled. And each one of these promises that Jesus makes in this passage is a conditional promise. A condition has to be fulfilled before the promise is fulfilled. So each one is made by Christ, each one is conditional, and each of these promises is interrelated by the content. And we won't actually see that or understand that until the end of the message, but these promises are all interrelated. These are not three random promises. They're all connected to one another. So we look at them in order. We'll first of all look at the first promise. That's found in verse 12. Jesus says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here. As a matter of fact, don't raise your hands. This is just all hypothetical. But suppose, just pretend. Suppose I were to ask you, how many people here believe in Jesus? Well, you know, almost every hand would go up, right? But suppose I were to ask you, how many people here have done greater things than Jesus, greater works than the works of Jesus? Well, I suspect that fewer hands would go up. Right? Now, why is that? Here's a promise that Jesus made. He said, anyone who believes in me will not only do what I have been doing, he will do even greater things than these. Is that true? Well, whenever we're confronted with a great promise like this, we always try to wiggle out of it somehow. And so we have all kinds of explanations for why this promise may not really mean what it seems to be saying. One of the possible explanations is maybe Jesus made a mistake. Maybe he just thought we would do greater things than he did, but, you know, as things turned out, it just happened that we didn't. Could it be possible that Jesus was wrong about that? That's certainly a possible explanation. Jesus was just wrong. Well, I think that's unlikely. And the text gives us several reasons why that's unlikely. Jesus himself realized that he was making a great promise. And so he begins the promise, these set of promises, in verse 11 by saying, believe me. Believe me when I say this. And in verse 11, he gives two reasons why we should believe him. Believe me, first of all, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. What does he mean by that? What he's doing is affirming his deity. Believe me that I'm God. And if I'm God, it's unlikely that I'm going to be mistaken about what I'm going to say next. Believe me. The second reason he gives for believing him is believe me on the basis or on the evidence of the miracles themselves. At least believe me for the works. Now, if you remember on Sunday, in our first sermon in Matthew, we pointed out that Jesus did works. The King James called them works, and the NIV here in verse 11 translates the same word as miracles. These works that Jesus did were miracles. He healed the sick, he made cleansed the lepers, made blind people to see, raised the dead, and so on. Why did Jesus do all of those miracles? Well, in his answer to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7, which we talked about on Sunday, Jesus implied that the reason for those miracles, the purpose for those miracles, was very specific. The reason was to authenticate his ministry. In other words, to affirm that he was the Messiah. Jesus didn't do miracles merely to entertain the crowd. He did these miracles because the Old Testament specified that when the Messiah come, he would do those things. And Jesus did those things in fulfillment of prophecy. And so what Jesus is saying is, believe me, at least believe me for the miracles that I'm doing. The third reason why I don't think Jesus is mistaken, because Jesus doesn't leave himself any wiggle room here. Notice that the verb in verse 12, which is repeated, he will do what I have been doing, he will do even greater things. The verb there is in the future tense, will do. It is in the active voice. And it's in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is a statement of fact. Jesus does not say he might do, or he could do, or perhaps he may do. No, he will do. Anyone who believes in me will do. And the fourth reason why I don't think Jesus was mistaken is because he begins verse 12 by saying, I tell you the truth. Now that doesn't sound very emphatic in English, but the Greek word that's translated there, I tell you the truth, is actually amen. Now we say amen at the end of our prayers, meaning so be it. Jesus, interestingly enough, often begins his statements with amen, affirming that what he is saying is absolutely true. The King James often translates that as verily. So verily I say unto you. What Jesus is actually saying is, amen, I tell you. Now Jesus not only says amen in verse 12, he actually repeats the amen. That's the way the King James translates it, verily, verily. What Jesus is saying is, amen, amen, I tell you. In other words, it's a very emphatic statement that Jesus is making here. I'm really telling you this. Anyone who believes in me will do what I've been doing, and not only that, but he will do even greater things than what I've been doing. So, that's not a likely explanation. Well, another explanation that people have suggested is that this promise wasn't just made to all Christians, it was just made to the apostles. Jesus was talking to his disciples there. This was the upper room discourse. This was during the Passover celebration that he was celebrating, the Last Supper with his disciples before he died. And this promise that he made was just made to the disciples, to his apostles. Well, if that was the case, which one of the apostles did greater things than Jesus? Was it Peter? Or John, or Matthew, which one did greater things than Jesus? You might make an argument that perhaps one of them did. For example, in the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to thousands of people, and 300,000 of them came to know the Lord, more people than became Christians through the direct ministry of Jesus himself. But actually, what Jesus says in that verse, in verse 12, is not, if you believe in me, you will do greater things. But he says, anyone who believes in me will do greater things. So it wasn't just to the apostles. The third possible explanation is that maybe the reason we don't do greater things than Jesus actually did is because we don't have enough faith. Now, that's an interesting explanation because it actually highlights the condition of this promise. Now, we said that each one of these promises is conditional. And there is a condition attached to this promise. Jesus says, anyone who believes. So you have to believe. You have to believe in Jesus. Otherwise, the promise isn't going to be fulfilled. That's the condition. But notice that the condition itself is not further conditioned. In other words, Jesus doesn't say anybody who believes enough, or who believes sufficiently, or who has sufficiently great faith. Nothing like that in there. He just says, anyone who believes in me will do these greater works. And there are two other explanations. One says that the greatness suggests that the greatness, when Jesus speaks of a great work, the greatness is actually quantitative, not qualitative. And that could explain why, for example, that Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, that work might have been a greater work than what Jesus did. A second explanation along that line is that when Jesus speaks of the greatness is the spiritual nature of the work rather than the physical or natural nature of the work. Now, these last two possible explanations are interesting because they force us to define what Jesus actually meant when he was talking about a great work. First of all, what is a work? And secondly, what defines the greatness of a work? Well, when Jesus is talking about his works, for example, in verse 11, the works that he was talking about are very likely his miracles, which is why the NIV translates it the way it did. At least believe me on the basis of the miracles. Now, does Jesus expect his followers, to do miracles? Does Jesus expect all of his followers to do miracles? Very unlikely. Certainly no evidence of that. Jesus expected all of his followers to do miracles. But Jesus did expect all of his followers to do certain things, certain works. He says, for example, in Acts chapter 8, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. So Jesus expects us to be his witnesses. In Matthew chapter 28, he tells his disciples, and by extension his followers, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the work, or the works that Jesus expects us to do, is the work of evangelism. At least that's one of the works that he expects us to do. Is that greater than the works that Jesus does? And if it is, how is it? Well, it certainly might be, because it is possible that the standards by which Jesus and God judge the greatness of a work may not be the standards by which we judge the greatness of a work. What defines a great work? Well, it could be, certainly, that the work that Jesus is talking about, the work that we do as evangelists and being his witnesses, involves being involved in the spiritual lives of those around us. When the works that Jesus did were great works, no question about it. I mean, if you just think about it, Jesus, when he came in contact with people and he performed a miracle, he helped the people in whom he came in contact. Those people's lives were changed forever. If you were a leper and you met Jesus and he cleansed your leprosy, that was life-changing. That was the most fantastic thing anybody had ever done for you. If you were a lame person and you couldn't walk and you couldn't earn a living and you had no way of supporting yourself and you met Jesus and Jesus tells you, take up your bed and walk, and all of a sudden you could walk, that was wonderful. That was amazing. If you were blind and you couldn't see and you met Jesus and he made you to see, that was terrific. I remember years ago, I was planning a trip somewhere and I was listening to the radio late at night, and up in Minnesota, the public radio station broadcast the BBC after midnight. So it must have been after midnight. I don't know what I was doing up after midnight listening to the radio, but they were broadcasting the story. It was a really interesting story about a lady in New Zealand by the name of Lisa Reed. She must have been in her early 30s. And when she was a much younger person, she had a brain operation. And as a result of that operation, she was left totally blind. And she lived by herself in this little town in New Zealand. She had her house all set up so that she could walk around in the house, and she knew where everything was. And she was able to manage on her own, even though she was totally blind. But it turns out that one night, she accidentally stumbled over something, wasn't sure what it was, and hit her head. And she got this really terrible, terrible headache. And the headache was so bad that she basically just decided to go to bed. She couldn't really do anything else. It was the worst headache she'd ever had. And she went to bed. And when she woke up the next morning, she could see. It was absolutely amazing. The doctors had no explanation for this. But she could actually, her vision was actually pretty good in one eye, almost perfect, and partial vision in the other eye. The most amazing thing. And can you imagine how her feeling? I mean, it's the most wonderful thing. Here it is, you're blind, and all of a sudden you can see. Actually, in this story, they kind of mentioned that her her fiancé was a little bit worried about that because she had never seen him before. And but you know, it's a wonderful thing if you were all of a sudden, I once was blind, but now I see. And so these miracles that Jesus did were really wonderful for the people to whom he did these, performed these miracles. But all of those miracles affected these people only in this life. And when we introduce somebody to the Lord Jesus, and they actually become a Christian, we have done something for them that not only affects this life, but also the life to come, for all eternity. A greater work. A greater work. And it's a greater work not only because of its spiritual impact versus the physical impact, but also because of the nature of the worker himself or herself, when you think about it. God often has other standards by judging the greatness of a work. Just as Jesus, for example, in looking at the woman who cast the mite into the offering, she has cast in more than they all because she gave all that she had. Jesus is God. And when he healed a blind person, for the blind person, that was a terrific thing. But for Jesus to heal a blind person, that, since he is God, that was something relatively minor. He could do that because he is God. But for us to be involved, for us to allow the Holy Spirit to help us to introduce someone to the Lord Jesus, what a great privilege that is. That is a great work. That is a wonderful thing. The greatness of the work, that's the woman casting her mite into the offering. So that's the first promise. And unfortunately, we spent too much time on the first promise, so we're going to have to speed up in our coverage of the second two promises. Second promise, Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, that's another great promise. Do we believe that promise? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, here again, people have come up with explanations as to why this promise doesn't seem to be saying what it's actually saying. One of the possible explanations is that God knows what's good for us. God knows what's good for us, and sometimes we ask for things that aren't good for us, and so God doesn't give it to us. Well, no doubt that that is true. But that's actually not what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, another explanation is that maybe we don't ask in Jesus' name. And that's a more telling explanation, because again, that explanation points to the condition. There is a condition with this promise. And the condition is you have to ask in Jesus' name. Now the question is, what does it mean to ask something in Jesus' name? Asking something in Jesus' name doesn't merely mean that at the end of your prayer you say, in Jesus' name, amen. Just because at the end of your prayer you say, in Jesus' name, amen, doesn't necessarily mean that you're praying in Jesus' name. What does it mean to actually pray in Jesus' name? Well, actually, you're supposed to pretend that that is a picture of Condoleezza Rice. That isn't Condoleezza Rice, but I forgot to change the picture before before the lecture. The last time I gave this talk was in France, and so that's why I have the picture of the French president there, Nicolas Sarkozy, shaking hands with the Chancellor, the German Chancellor, Angela Merkel, and I was trying to point out that they were acting in the names of their respective countries. But you can pretend that that's Condoleezza Rice up there, and Condoleezza Rice is the Secretary of State of the United States, and she travels all over the world and meets with foreign dignitaries and foreign officials, and sometimes when she's talking to people, she's just talking as good old Condi Rice. But at other times, she's talking as an official representative of the United States government. And when she's talking as an official representative of the United States government, then she is acting in the name of the President of the United States and in the name of the government of the United States. What does that mean? That means that in her capacity as Secretary of State, what she wants or what she personally thinks is important is suddenly of no importance. What is important is what the president thinks and what the government wants to do. So acting in the name of the government of the United States means that I don't care so much what I think or what I think is important or what I would like to do. If I'm acting in the name of the government of the United States, what's important to me is what the government of the United States thinks and what the government of the United States wants to do and what the president wants to do. That's what it means to act in the name of. So acting or praying in the name of Jesus means that what's more important to me is not what I want, but what Jesus wants. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is, if we pray in His name, in other words, if when we pray, we ask for what He wants, He's going to do it. Makes sense to me. If I pray in Jesus' name, He is going to answer my prayer. So asking in the name of Jesus means doing what Jesus wants. And the text actually supports that. In verse 13, He says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that, not so that you'll get everything you want, but so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. That's the whole purpose of praying in Jesus' name, that the Son may bring glory to the Father, because that's what Jesus wants. Jesus' whole purpose is to bring glory to the Father. I do always those things, says Jesus, that please the Father. And that's also emphasized by verse 15, which leads us into the third promise. If you love me, you will do what I command. And if we love him and do what he commands, that is actually the condition for the third promise. And the third promise is, if you love me and do what I command, I will ask the Father and he will send you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So the third promise is the other counselor. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I will pray the Father and he will send you another counselor. The King James uses the word comforter, and that's also a possible translation of the word there, as long as you don't think of a comforter as being a big blanket or something like that. It turns out that this word that's translated there in the King James as comforter or in the NIV as counselor is a very difficult word to translate. The Greek word is parakletos, and sometimes it's just translated as paraclete. Construction of the word is the prefix para means beside or next to. Some of you know that I'm an endocrinologist, and endocrinologists deal with glands. And everybody in his neck has four little glands called the parathyroid glands. And these glands have nothing at all to do with the thyroid glands. The reason they're called the parathyroid glands is because anatomically they're next to the thyroid gland. They're kind of stuck onto the thyroid glands. The parathyroid glands. So para means next to or beside. So para is to the side or to your side. And kletos means to call. It's from the Greek verb kaleo, meaning to call. So a parakletos is somebody that you call to your side, or a helper, or an advisor. And Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another paraclete, or parakletos. As I say, sometimes people just transliterate the word rather than translate it because the translation is so difficult. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't just say, I will pray the Father, and he will send you a counselor. He says, I will pray the Father and he will send you another counselor. Now, why another counselor? Why does he say another counselor? Well, in order to understand that, it's interesting to know that unlike English, in the Greek language, there are two words meaning another. The two words are allos and heteros. And allos means another, the same as or identical to, and heteros means another, different from. And we don't have that distinction in English. But, for example, suppose you were to go into a store and you were to, you went to an electronics store and you bought some little gadget and took it home, and it turns out once you got home the gadget didn't work, it was all needed to be fixed or something. You took it back to the store and said, you know, I bought this little gizmo from you, but it doesn't work and I want another one. Now, you don't mean another one that doesn't work. So you don't want another one that's identical, but you want another one that's different. You want another one that's worked, that actually works. So when you say another one, you would use heteros, meaning another one that's different from, rather than allos. Now, when Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another counselor, the word that he actually used was allos. I will pray the Father, and he will send you allon parakleton, another counselor just like. But just like whom? Whom? Right. How do we know that? Well, the reason we know that is from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my dear children, I write to you that you will not sin, but if anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, that's the NIV version. In the King James, it says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate. Now, the word advocate is very interesting because the word advocate is just the Latin translation of paraclete. Ad means beside or next to. As long as we were talking about glands down in your pelvis, there are two little glands called the adrenal glands. And the reason they're called, they used to make adrenaline. Actually, they still make adrenaline, but we don't call it adrenaline anymore. But these two little glands down in your pelvis are called the adrenal glands because they are next to the renal glands. They are adrenal, the renal glands are the kidneys. So they're stuck onto the kidneys, and that's why they're called the adrenal glands. Well, they have nothing to do with the kidneys. The adrenal just means that they're next to the kidneys. So an advocate, ad means beside, and vocet comes from the Latin word meaning to call, vocare. That's where the word English word vocation comes from. It's a calling. So an advocate is somebody that you call to your side to stand beside you. An advocate is actually a lawyer. So what Jesus is saying, what John is saying is if anyone sins, we have a lawyer. And our lawyer is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our paraclete. So that word there that's translated in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 is the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 14 and verse 16. It's parakleton. We have one, if anybody sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a parakleton with the Father. So Jesus himself is a counselor. He is a comforter. He is an advocate. He is a paraclete. And he says, I'm going to pray the Father and he will send you another paraclete. Now, there's just one word of caution here when we say that this other paraclete is allon parakleton, just like Jesus. He is not identical to Jesus in his person. In other words, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are not the same person. They're different persons. That is actually a heresy. It's called the Sabellian heresy. In the old days, before the doctrine of the Trinity was well defined, people really couldn't make out exactly how the God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit fit together. And there was this fellow by the name of Sabellius, and he came to the conclusion that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were actually just one person. They're all the same person, but sometimes this person acted as God the Father, and sometimes he acted as God the Son, and sometimes he acted. Sometimes he wore his God the Father hat, sometimes he wore his God the Son hat, and sometimes he wore his God the Holy Spirit hat. And eventually people recognized that that was not what the Bible was saying, and so this came to be known as the Sabellian heresy. God the Father is a different person from God the Son, and God the Son is a different person from God the Holy Spirit. So the other parakleton that Jesus is talking about is the Holy Spirit, and he's actually a different person. Not the same person. His person is different and his work is different. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit actually helps us to do things. But he is identical to Jesus in his divine nature, because both the Holy Spirit and Jesus are divine. They're part of the Godhead. And both the Holy Spirit and Jesus do intercessory work. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we pray. We do not know how we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And Jesus makes intercession for us when we sin. If anyone sins, we have an intercessor, an advocate with the Father. And Hebrews chapter 7 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's why the Holy Spirit is the other counselor. Now, this other counselor is the Holy Spirit, is actually the underlying idea, the unifying idea between these three promises. Let's go back to the first promise in verse 12, the promise of greater works. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things. And then at the end of the verse, Jesus says, because I'm going to the Father. Now, why? Because I'm, you might expect him to say, even though I'm going to the Father. But he says, the reason you're going to do the greater works is because I'm going to the Father. And the reason for the because is because in the reason for the because is because. I'm beginning to sound like Bill Clinton. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. So the counselor won't come unless Jesus goes away. And it's because Jesus went away while the counselor came. And it's the counselor that enables us, empowers us to do these greater works. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And who helps us to pray in Jesus' name? The counselor, the other counselor. The Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know how we should pray the way we ought to. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans which words cannot express, groanings which cannot be uttered. So the greater works, in summary, are the things that Jesus wants us to do as his disciples. For example, making other disciples, going into all the world and preaching the gospel, being his witnesses. And in order to do that, we need to fulfill the conditions of these three promises. First of all, we need to believe. We have to believe in him. We have to be his disciples. We have to pray. And the reason we have to pray is because we don't do all of these greater works in our own power. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do that. And we also have to obey his commandment to be his witnesses and to go into all the world. And it's the Holy Spirit who does that. The Holy Spirit helps us to believe. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray. And the Holy Spirit helps us to obey. So it is because of the Holy Spirit, not because of our great spiritual ability, but because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that these promises are fulfilled. And these are three great promises. And it should be our prayer that in the lives of each one of us, each of these promises daily will be fulfilled. Because He is faithful who promised. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. You are a faithful God. And we thank you for these three great promises that your Son, the Lord Jesus, made to his disciples and by extension also to us. That those of us who trust him and believe in him will do greater works than the works that he did. That even though we can't preach to millions like Billy Graham, we can give a tract to someone, or we can pray for our friends and our relatives and our children and our parents that they come to know the Lord. We can give a cup of water to someone who's thirsty and recognize that we are fulfilling your promise to do greater works. We thank you for the great gift of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and who has given us your word, which we have been studying each morning. And so we just thank you for all of these promises and for their fulfillment in our lives. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.